Good morning. I greet you all with the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us into this new year. We pray, Lord, that we would set our hearts and minds upon you, Lord, as we seek you daily. Lord, we thank you for declaring the end from the beginning. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised new things for us, heavenly things. And Lord, as we look into your word today, I pray that you'd bless each one that hears, that you would lead us with your Holy Spirit, and that you'd strengthen us from day to day to glorify your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at a couple of different structures in the Old Testament, how God started and finished them. We also looked at how the Lord God will perfect and finish the good work started in each believer, as well as in the church as a whole. Today is the first Sunday of the new year, and so I would like for us to look at something new. Something God has promised to all who love him, something which we cannot really comprehend, and yet he has deemed it important to declare. He has declared it before it even happens. This is the new heaven and new earth spoken of in Revelation 21. In the book of Revelation, John is taken on a roller coaster of spectacular visions of the future, all revealed by our Lord Jesus himself. In chapters 4 and 5, he is shown a marvelous picture, vision, the realm of heaven. But then starting in chapter 6 to the end of chapter 18, he is plunged into the depths of hell on earth during the future tribulation. Then he is elevated and shown a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven in the beginning of chapter 19. Only then to see the Lord Jesus descend upon earth to destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, at the end of chapter 19. Chapter 20 condenses over 1,000 years into just 15 verses. It speaks of Jesus' literal reign, millennial reign, on earth, followed by the judgment of Satan, all unrepentant, all those who have not trusted in the Lord, and even death itself is judged. And finally, the last two chapters of Revelation and the last two chapters of the Bible do what is impossible. They condense eternity down to less than 50 verses. But God, only God, can do that. Now I say this with all sincerity, that if John, the writer of Revelation, the revelation that was given to him by Jesus, if John wasn't a specially selected apostle of Jesus and had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, I imagine seeing such vivid and real visions would no doubt have driven him crazy. I don't know if someone else could have even survived such visions without having a heart attack or at least tremendous panic attack. Anxiety. But God selected, God strengthened, and God comforted John in showing him what is to take place, because he deemed it important for not only him and the church, but for all man to know what God has in store. And so let us read these first few verses of Revelation 21. I will read verses 1 to 8. Starting Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now the idea or a concept of a new heaven and new earth was not in itself a new idea, as it was something declared a number of times in the Old Testament. John, being a Jewish believer, would have been familiar with the Old Testament. It was the only book they had, made up of many books. And so he would have had the benefit of knowing the book of Isaiah, with its many prophecies of what God called new. And now John had the blessing of seeing it with his very eyes. And yet it remains new in that it hasn't literally happened yet. The word new speaks of something fresh, unused, and unworn. It necessitates something previously occupied that space or that office. This Christmas, I received something new which I ask for every year. New socks. My old socks have worn thin, have become holy, and not in a righteous way. And so I receive new socks to replace my old socks. Jesus spoke of new, fresh things in a much more significant way, referring to those desiring to follow after him. In Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17, the disciples of John the Baptist confront the disciples of Jesus, asking why they don't fast like they do, and also the Pharisees. And Jesus answers them in Matthew 9, verse 15, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. New things can only come according to God's plan. He can only reveal them at his set times. And Jesus would pronounce that he would provide a way that we could be made new. This is the ultimate change for the believer, to be a new creation. For the word new can also refer to a new kind of thing, something novel, something uncommon. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When the new covenant was declared in Jeremiah 31 and then fulfilled in the New Testament, there came a whole host of new things. First, the new covenant dealt not with sacrifices of animals, but sacrifices of the heart. God puts in us a new heart and a new spirit, according to Ezekiel 18:31. He reprograms us in this life to seek his will and not our own. Something that we don't do because we have to, but because we desire to. Next, he has promised a new body, a glorified body that is to come, which will endure throughout eternity. And lastly, he has promised a new dwelling place where eternal peace and harmony exist everlastingly. Now, when we read of a new heaven, it is not for certain which of the heavens is implied. For Paul had a vision in 2 Corinthians 12. He had a vision of heaven, and in that vision he speaks of being taken to the third heaven in verse 2, indicating that there are at least three levels or three spaces of heaven. I picture heaven much in the same way as God's designed tabernacle, the way he designed the temple, as we looked at last week. For God designed these structures with three distinct areas: a courtyard, a holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Three distinct spaces that made up each structure. I personally believe that when John is speaking about in Revelation 21 of a new heaven, he is referring to the first heaven, what Genesis 1 verse 8 refers to as the firmament, the space between the water and our atmosphere. I believe this because 2 Peter 3 verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter seems to indicate that all the places which ungodly men have occupied will be burned up. It's a cleansing. That would be all of the earth and our sky. I also don't think God will destroy his dwelling place, the third heaven, because in it he is constructing a dwelling place for us all who love him, who believe in him. Jesus told us this in John 14, verses 2 to 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is building a house for us, and it has to dwell somewhere. In fact, I believe that it is in the third heaven where God is building his home, which is also a part of the New Jerusalem. And it will come down to the new earth. But I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Peter wrote that this current heaven and earth would pass away, and so a new heaven and a new earth must replace it. Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied of this new heaven and earth as well in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, God declares, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." In this new heaven and earth, the memories of the past will not come to mind. Although we will most likely recognize people, our past lives with their feelings and our sin will be remembered no more, for there will be no more weeping or crying, which John also confirmed in Revelation 21, verse 4, that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, if you were to continue in Isaiah 65, in verses 20 to 25, you would realize that there is a little bit of a change, a shift. It seems to speak of the millennial reign of Christ. And this is entirely consistent with God's prophecies, often linking two, three different events in one passage. The millennial reign of Christ will be a time where the earth appears to be restored to that pre-fall condition of the Garden of Eden, where people will have extended lengths of natural lives, and all of nature seems to be at peace with itself. Yet it is not the new heaven and new earth, which Isaiah first spoke of in verses 17 to 19, and that John was confirming in Revelation 21. For in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no death, no sorrow. Yet Isaiah 65 verse 20 does speak of death. It speaks of sin, and it speaks of those that sin and do not come to the Lord being accursed for rejecting the rule of Jesus. Now there was one last element that John recorded seeing in verse 1, and it was not of what he saw, but what he did not see. He recorded that the new earth was absent of the sea. Now some Bible scholars dismiss this idea of no sea in the literal form, but say it is more of a metaphor. But I personally take it to be literal. Literally, I believe there will be no sea in this new earth. For on the physical level, the sea in our current world separates the land into a divided world. Likewise, on a symbolic level, the sea throughout the Bible is commonly used to describe the many different Gentile nations. It describes nations anywhere but Israel. But in a new earth, I believe there will be no division, but perfect unity, and so there is no need for the sea to divide. Although we know that there will be water in the new heavens, fresh water, there will be no need for the salty sea which cannot quench a man's thirst, but there will be fresh water that proceeds from the throne of God. We read that in contrast to the sea. Revelation 22 verse 1 speaks of a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there will certainly still be water in this new earth. Remember, Jesus offers living water from a well, springing up into everlasting life, which he offered to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 10 and 14. John references Jesus saying in Revelation 21, verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now in verse 2 of Revelation 21, John witnesses another new thing, the holy city, New Jerusalem. And notice it is coming down from God out of heaven. It is likened to a bride prepared for her husband. Remember Jesus, the bridegroom, when he comes for his bride, he calls her up, catches her bride up to meet him in the air, in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Now, what is this New Jerusalem exactly? John mentions it in Jesus' letter to the Church of Philadelphia earlier in Revelation. Philadelphia was the faithful church. Revelation 3, verse 12 says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. First of all, the New Jerusalem is the city of God, and the faithful church appears to be citizens of it, being marked with the name of God. Marking people who were the property of others, servants of a master, is an ancient practice. The first marked man we read of in the Bible was Cain in Genesis 4 verse 15, marked by God so no others would kill him. In Revelation 7, God marks out his servants from the 12 tribes of Israel to protect them, to seal them. And later, in chapter 13, Satan tries to counterfeit God's mark. The Antichrist causes all to receive a mark as a form of worship to him. God has set a mark upon his bride as well. And John goes into further detail of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 10. verses 9 to 10, we read, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." An angel now speaks of the church not only as the bride of Christ, but the Lamb's wife, just as the bridegroom was referred to as a husband in verse 2. See, a marriage had already taken place in Revelation 19. And New Jerusalem is the new home for the newlyweds. Now, another component of this New Jerusalem is God's chosen people, Israel. Verse 12 of Revelation 21 speaks of the different tribes, 12 tribes being named as the 12 gates of this new city. Remember, Israel was first called the wife of God in the Old Testament, often referred to as an adulterous wife, but a wife nonetheless. And Revelation 21 verse 14 speaks of the city having 12 foundations, and each foundation is named after the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you happen to have been listening last week, we looked at the foundation Jesus has laid for his church, with the apostles and the prophets being the first layers, and Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. This new Jerusalem seems to house and glorify God's two chosen people, Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the new. In Galatians 4, Paul gives a very interesting allegory of Abraham. He likens Hagar with bondage, her son born under the law, dwelling at Mount Sinai, where the law was given. But Abraham's wife, Sarah, is linked with freedom, her son born to a promise and dwells in Jerusalem. He then concludes in Galatians 4, verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Paul was speaking to the Jewish believers in Galatia. Jew and Gentile are free under the promise when we ask Jesus to be Lord of our lives. This new Jerusalem, which is above, which is being constructed, will one day come down. Revelation 21 verse 16 tells us it is four square. It is not only a perfect square, but it is actually a perfect cube. The literal measurements of this city is over 2,200 kilometers long, wide, and high. That means it would cover almost exactly half of Canada on the ground, while also extending 2,200 kilometers up into the sky. God has designed a city that could accommodate every human who has ever lived, provide them with a mansion of their own. Yet sadly, many will not. John writes in verse 7 that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So how do we know if we are an overcomer? Well, John, and more importantly, Jesus, does not want to leave us in the dark in that regard. For John tells us in his first epistle who is an overcomer. In 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, we read, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, I have a personal observation, for what it's worth, on this new Jerusalem, and in fact, all of God's construction projects, and that is that they always seem to be built with straight lines and right angles. The tabernacle and temples and this new Jerusalem are all described as three-dimensional cubes. But contrast that with the constructions of man. The earliest depictions of the Tower of Babel, although we do not know exactly how it was constructed, but the earliest depictions of it were circular at the base and rose up almost like a cylinder. You look at the Roman structures, such as the Colosseum, the Pantheon. They were all cylindrical and used curved arches. Similarly today, if you were to look at many of the buildings of our world governing bodies, such as the EU Parliament, the General Assembly of the United Nations, and many other National Assembly rooms, you would notice that they are all circular in design. Not too long ago, Apple completed its new corporate headquarters called Apple Park, and it is a massive ring building, almost 1 mile in circumference. Now, I only point these structures out to contrast them with God's structures, specifically the New Jerusalem. There's nothing wrong with round structures. They can be actually architecturally superior, like an arched or curved wall for support. But these circular structures also, I think, speak to the spirit of the builders. No sharp lines, no direction, just a continuous blurring of right and wrong. Whereas God builds exactly. He uses sharp, straight lines because he draws sharp, straight lines in all his creation. Right versus wrong, light versus darkness, believer versus unbeliever. There is no blurring with God. There is truth, and then there is everything else. There is no spectrum when it comes to God. Within the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is a throne, an ancient throne, where the Ancient of Days and the Son of God sit. We know from Scripture that the Father and Son share this throne. How exactly they are situated, we do not know exactly, only that Jesus is placed to the right of the Father. In the New Jerusalem, God will occupy the space of the throne for all eternity. Revelation 22 verse 1 and 3 refer to the throne as belonging to God and of the Lamb. But Revelation 21 verses 5 to 6 seem to give special distinction to the Lord Jesus as sitting on the throne, where he declares he makes all things new, just as all things were made through Jesus, according to Ephesians 3 verse 9, and all things created were created by him and for him, according to Colossians 1 verse 16. So he will create all things new. We further can identify this person sitting on the throne as Jesus by what he says in verse 6. He says, "It is done," referencing John 17:4, John 19 verse 30. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Jesus had spoken these words already previously in Revelation 1 verse 8. It is quoted from Isaiah 41 verse 4 and is a reference to Hebrews 13:8, where Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he also says, "I give to him who athirsts." And we already looked at Jesus as the one giving living water, springing up into everlasting life. You could spend an eternity on earth studying this new heaven and new earth and new city, and not even scratch the surface of its incredible wonder. When we do eventually pass from this life to eternity, that's what we will be doing. We will live eternally in a never-ending exploration of God's incredible kingdom, getting more intimately acquainted, but never fully realizing the love of God. We will be in a constant state of awe, praising him. But I end on a very sobering note for the unbeliever, the unrepentant, the unconverted. God declares there is no part for you in his kingdom. For many are cast out into the second death. It is not a pleasant thought. How could a loving God do this? Because he has declared the way, the truth, and the life to be saved. He has done all that is necessary for any and all to overcome this world. All of creation knows there is a creator. God cannot have imperfection in his kingdom. Apart from his saving grace through Jesus, this would be my fate. For the list in verse 8 is not an exhaustive list of exclusions. And yet, even this shortened list, my life is described quite well, whether it was thought or action. And God cannot have the filth of my life dirtying up his perfectly clean kingdom. If you desire something new this year, do not look to the world to provide it. Right now, the world is clamoring for this vaccine, thinking that it's going to give them hope, something new, a new lease on life. It will not provide it. There is an airborne virus out there that we are to be concerned about. But it's not an AIR-born virus, but an HEIR-born virus we need to be concerned of. For we have inherited the sin of our father Adam, but we are made children of God when we seek the cleansing blood of Jesus. He has promised you room in his kingdom if he knows you. I pray you know him even today, for there are unimaginable differences of eternal dwellings that await all men. I'd like to close with the words Jesus spoke in Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I pray that no matter what we face in 2021, that you are all grounded in the love of God. For his grace is sufficient to see us into his new creation. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these awesome promises you have foretold us, Lord. Things that we can hope in and know will be true and be fulfilled according to your time. And I pray, Lord, for all those out there who undecided, Lord, who have not made a commitment to you, who have not surrendered their lives unto you in humility, Lord. Lord, may you reach out to them. May you call out to them with your Holy Spirit, that they would be joined to you and have a promised room, a promised house in your holy kingdom. Lord, I pray that you'd also bless, comfort, and uplift the body of believers, Lord. As we enter this new year, we do not know what will take place, but you do, Lord. And no matter what we face, we pray, Lord, that our faith and trust would always remain in you. Not in what man can accomplish or what man threatens, but what you have promised, Lord. We know that your grace is sufficient, and we trust and praise you, Lord, for that. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us now into your eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.